You can see here from the graphic that our budget for this year is a little bit over $104,000. About half of that is used to pay staff, property improvement, maintenance, operating expenses are about 30% of our budget. Mission and outreach is almost 10%. Much of that 10% is the annual support that we give to missionaries, which actually makes about 8% of this year's budget. Now, that's up from 3.6% last year. And you might remember from last week that one of the goals that our missions committee has established is that they want to see in the next few years that number get up to 10%. Every year, the budget is put together with a lot of prayer, a lot of discussion, a lot of number crunching. We ask God to give us wisdom and clarity and direction as we look to put it together. We seek input from various committees. We try to evaluate both new and ongoing needs here in our congregation. We look for new opportunities. We try to anticipate what is going to need to be done in the coming years, both in regard to staff and to ministry, as well as in regard to our facility. Because we want to make sure that we are being good stewards of the opportunities that God is giving to us, as well as this beautiful facility that God has provided for us. He's entrusted us to use it to serve the community here of Dayton, and then even beyond. But in the midst of all this praying and planning and stewarding, the budget is funded by your giving. The undesignated offerings that we collect each week is what provides DFBC with the financial resources that we need in order to implement this budget. Now, if you're curious, many of you have probably already noticed this, but if you look on the back of the bulletin, we publish each week the amount of offerings and where we are in regard to the budget. If you're curious, you know, in order to reach an annual budget of $104,000, we need to average each week about $2,000 in the offering. Now, if you look at the bulletin from this week, you'll see that last week we were a bit under that. But if you look at the bigger picture, you'll see that so far this year, we are right on track with that. And we are very thankful to God, as well as to you, for giving so faithfully over this past year. Thank you. Thank you for that, for doing that. Now, all of this, I think, raises an important question. And that question is this: how much is each of us supposed to give? What does God expect of us in regard to supporting the local church? How is a follower of Jesus supposed to decide how much money to put into the offering plate each week? Are we supposed to go with our gut? You know, give according to how we feel or how we feel the Spirit is leading us. You know, so we give more when we're feeling really generous or really guilty. Should we give when we have abundance? Giving more when we have more than what we need? Are we supposed to tithe? Give 10% of our income? Is that before taxes? After taxes? Somewhere in the middle? Or does God expect even more than that? Is 10% just the minimum that he's expecting for us to give? These are important questions, questions that many Christians wonder about. Fortunately for us, God has given us some answers. We can learn what God expects of us in the area of giving from the Bible, which is God's words to us. We are in the midst of a sermon series from the book of Malachi. Malachi was a prophet sent... Malachi. We are in the midst of a sermon series on Malachi. Malachi was a prophet sent by God to the Jews living in Jerusalem after the exile. And life was harder there than they expected it to be. And so the people were beginning to question whether God really loved them or not. And so in response, God sends them Malachi with a series of messages for them. The first message was a declaration and an assurance of his faithful, unfailing love for them. They were and remained and always would be his specially chosen people. But then God turned the tables on them, and he turned their question back around on them. And he began showing them a whole series of ways in which they were failing to love him. And so from these failings over the last several weeks, we have learned a series of ways in which we can love God well. We have learned that we love God well when we give to him from our best. We've learned that we love God well when we are faithful, both to him and to each other. We've learned that we love God well when we trust in his goodness, even when life isn't making sense to us. And this morning, we're going to learn another lesson about how we can love God well. This morning, we are going to see that a group of people living in Jerusalem were failing to love God because they were not giving their tithes and offerings. We're going to learn what happened to them as a result of that. And then we're going to discover what our responsibility today is in regard to tithing. So if you would, please turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. If you're using one of the red Bibles, that's on page 1494. Malachi chapter 3, 1494. People in Jerusalem were failing to love God because they were not giving their tithes and offerings. Now, before the issue of tithing is addressed here, God actually begins by reminding the people once again of his persistent, loving faithfulness to them. God's unchanging faithfulness is in sharp contrast to their regularly changing attitude towards him. So look at verse 6 there in Malachi 3. This is God speaking through the prophet Malachi to the people. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Now, if I can paraphrase here, God is basically saying to them, it is a good thing that I am persistently faithful, because otherwise all of you would be toast. But notice the grace in what God says. God tells them once again that he has not abandoned them despite their regularly turning their back on him. And he continues to call them back to himself. They continually fail to love him, and God continues to offer them the opportunity to change their ways, to repent, to start living differently. God invites them to return to him, and he promises that if and when they do, he will return to them. Now, it's not as if God has left or abandoned them. He hasn't. God is simply acknowledging that their ongoing sin, that their failure to love him, creates distance in their relationship. He is still there, but the closeness, the fellowship, the intimacy is not there anymore. He promises them that if they will just return to him, they will find him waiting right there for them. But not because God needs them to come back, but because he is the kind of God who calls people into relationship and into new ways of living. He is the God who is compassionate and gracious, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love and faithfulness. And so he calls them to repentance. He calls them to come back to him. The people respond by asking God, well, how are we to return? What is it that we are doing wrong? Now, they ask here like they have no idea. But if you've been here over these last weeks, if, as we've looked at the book of Malachi, we've seen again and again that these people know full well what it is that they're doing or not doing. But every time they're still ready to challenge God when he points out their sin to them. Rather than saying something like, God, you know what? You are right. We have not been faithful to you like we should be. We are sorry. We repent. We will change our ways. Instead, they repeatedly respond with something more like, what do you mean we need to return to you? I mean, what exactly do you think we are doing wrong? Now, at this point, God probably could have mentioned to them any one of several things that they're doing wrong. I mean, this book is full of examples of it. But he picks one. And the one that he picks is their giving of tithes and offerings. These people have been withholding them, or at least a portion of them. And God actually calls this robbery. He accuses them of robbing him of something that rightly belongs to him. Look at verse 8. Again, God speaking through Malachi the prophet, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. Now, a little background here on tithing. A tithe is a 10% share of something. For example, in Genesis 14, Abraham gives Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, a tithe on the spoils that he gains when he's rescuing his nephew Lot. This is the first description of giving of a tithe that we find in the Bible. Genesis 28, Jacob vows a tithe to God if God will be with him and watch over him and enable him to return safely to his homeland one day. But it's not just the descendants of Abraham that practice tithe or that used to practice tithing. This is a practice that's actually found in other ancient Near East cultures as well. The Canaanites, the Phoenicians, the Arabs, the Carthaginians, as well as others, including Greeks and Romans, all practiced forms of tithing, usually as a way to support their priests and their temples. Well, annual tithing became a command for the Jews under the Mosaic Covenant. We also call it the Old Covenant sometimes. Under the Mosaic Covenant, the Jews were expected to give a tithe of their produce, their crops, and their animals each year. And this tithe that they gave would become the property of the Levites. When God rescued his people from Egypt, just like we read in the children's story this morning, and he led them into the Promised Land, this land was then divided between all the tribes in Israel. Each tribe was given a portion of the land, except for the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was chosen by God, was set apart by God to serve in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. While the rest of the nation, while the rest of the tribes, the people went out and farmed their lands and grazed their animals, the Levites took care of everything related to worship. This was their work. And the people's tithe that they gave each year provided for their needs. Numbers 18, we see it says, the Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share in your inheritance amongst the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work that they will do while serving at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. They will receive no inheritance among the Israelites, meaning no land. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. But the Israelites didn't pay just a single annual tithe. There was also a second tithe. It's described in Deuteronomy 14. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and olive oil in the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, and do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, Bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your town, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. And so this second tithe, this second 10% of their income, was used in the temple and during the annual feasts. And then every third year, this second tithe was collected and then distributed to the poor, to the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows. And so the bottom line is that in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic covenant, God expected the people to give two tithes, at least 20% of their income to God. This would have been above and beyond any other occasional offerings they gave as well, you know, offerings for special purposes, such as the building or repair of the tabernacle or temple or other things like that. Now, the Jews in Malachi's day knew that this double tithe is what God expected of them. It was in their law, and they were withholding it. They were failing to give to God what they owed him. And so God describes this as robbery. We learn, actually, in the book of Nehemiah, that it had gotten so bad that the Levites and the musicians had to stop serving in the temple, and they actually went out and started farming because it was the only way they could survive. Now, to understand the minor prophets, it is important to remember that there were both blessings and curses associated with this covenant. When the covenant was made, God told the people about all the ways that he would bless them when they obeyed. He would bless them with health and plentiful harvests and protection from their enemies. But God also warned them about curses, the consequences of violating the covenant. Things like famine and pestilence and oppression from foreign nations. All of this was spelled out very clearly to them from the beginning. They knew that this is what God had said, and that this is how God said that it was all going to work. And so it should not have been any surprise to them when Malachi told them that God was disciplining them for failing to give their tithes and offerings. So here, through Malachi, God spells it all out for them. They are under a curse for failing to bring the whole tithe to the temple. Their crops are failing because they are failing to tithe. But this curse is not designed to be punitive. It is not designed to crush them. Instead, it is designed to motivate them to change. And when they do, grace. God promises great blessing if and when they return to giving the whole tithe. Look at verse 9 there. Malachi, or God speaking through Malachi again, you are under a curse. Your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all of the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. I just love how God invites these skeptical, unfaithful people to test whether or not he will be faithful to what he has just promised them. He basically dares them to prove him wrong. He tells them that if they would start bringing the whole tithe to the storehouse, which is part of the temple structure there where they would store the tithes, he tells them that he will bless them with such abundance that they're not even going to have room to store it all. Insects are going to stop devouring their crops. Their vines won't drop their fruit until it's ripe. God's blessing on them is going to be so great that the surrounding nations are going to see it and will marvel at what God is doing. if they will bring the whole tithe to the storehouse. I mean, it almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it? But God dares them to test it. And one of the primary themes that we see through all of the Bible is that God is faithful to keeping what he promises. Unfortunately, the text doesn't tell us what happens next. We don't know whether the people took God up on his challenge to test him or not. But if I am correct that the events in Malachi happened shortly before the events recorded at the end of the book of Nehemiah, then it would seem that very few of the people changed their ways. Most, if not all of them, did not return to giving the full tithe. And so they ended up missing out on this abundance that God offers to them. So, what does all of this then mean for us? I mean, these are God's words to us. And I've been, you know, throughout our time in the Minor Prophets here, I've been making the case that the prophets do still speak to us today. But what is it that they are saying to us? What is our responsibility today in regard to tithing? A full 10%? Even 20%? I mean, this is what it was under the Mosaic Covenant. And is this full amount, whatever it is, supposed to go to the church and only to the church? Now, these are important questions. And we see from this text that this is something that God takes pretty seriously. I mean, God accuses these people of robbery. So what does that mean for us if we're not giving the full 20%? I mean, are we a congregation here full of robbers? Here's what the Bible says. Christians are not commanded to tithe. But we are expected to give generously. Every command in the Bible to tithe is found in the Mosaic Covenant. Nowhere other than in the context of that covenant is there a command to tithe. There are examples of tithing outside of the Mosaic Covenant. We saw that both Abraham and Jacob tithed at least once, but neither of them were commanded to do so. And we don't have any evidence that this is something that they did regularly. And it doesn't say that they gave the double tithe that God expected of the Jews under the Mosaic Covenant. And as followers of Jesus, we do not live under the Mosaic Covenant. We are not obligated to obey it because Jesus ended the old covenant and brought in a new one that we call the New Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is over, and we live under a covenant that the Bible describes as both new and better than the one that it replaced. And nowhere under this New Covenant is tithing commanded or even mentioned. Jesus never mentions tithing except in reference to the Mosaic Covenant. None of the New Testament authors mention it at all. Christians, people who follow Jesus as their rescuer and king, are not commanded in the Bible to tithe. Christians do not have an obligation or command to give 10% or 20% of their income to the church. But that does not tell the whole story. While God does not command us to give 10% or 20% of our income to the church, he does expect those of us who follow Jesus to give very generously. As followers of Jesus, we are to regard every good thing that we have as a gift from God to us for his glory and for the good of others. We are to be stewards of everything that God has given to us, our talents, our passions, our energy, our time, our minds, and our money. And we love God well when we give generously. Whether to our church directly, and obviously that is important, but also to those who have needs, or to other organizations that spread the gospel or who work to serve the common good. And so let's briefly look at one of the passages in the New Testament that is instructive, that is directly instructive to us as we make decisions about how much we are supposed to or we should give each week or each month. Now, for the sake of context here, the Apostle Paul is writing here and he's given instruction to the Christians who are living in Corinth about collecting offerings that are going to go towards helping the church that's in Jerusalem because they've been impoverished by famine. And so in 1 Corinthians 16, we see this. It says, "Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men that you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." Now, let me point out to you four principles that can guide us as we decide how much we are going to give. First, we can see here that as followers of Jesus, we are to give regularly. The text says, on the first day of every week. Many Christians like to give or make it a practice to give when they get paid. So if they get paid weekly or every other week, that is when they give. If they get paid monthly or if they get a monthly pension or Social Security check, that is when they give. The principle here is one of regular, planned, and intentional giving. Second, we see here that God expects everyone to give. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Each one of you should set aside a sum of money." Giving is not just something that mature Christians are supposed to do, or something that only members of the church are supposed to do. Giving is something that followers of Jesus are supposed to do. Third, we see that we are supposed to give proportionally. The text tells us to set aside a sum of money in keeping with our income. In other words, God does not expect that everyone is going to give the same amount. He expects our giving to reflect our income and probably also our situation. Now, this, I think, is at least part of the reason why many Christians do, in fact, continue to choose to tithe, to give 10%, even though that specific amount is not commanded of them. And a tithe, I mean, that can actually be a really helpful target for us to work towards, you know, especially if we're in a situation where either we haven't been giving or we're not sure how to decide how much to give. It can be really helpful to think about it that way. I mean, maybe as you look over this past year, you're giving 2% or 3% of your income. And, you know, praying about it and talking to God about it, maybe you decide that you want to set a goal for working towards a greater amount, perhaps even that tithe. And so maybe you decide, you set the goal that over the next year, or that each year you're going to increase by a percent or two or even three, you know, each year until you reach that 10% or whatever goal it is that you determine with God. And you end up tithing, meaning 10%, not because 10% is what is required of you, but because you know that God wants you to be generous. Because you know that, I mean, the ministries of the church do need to be supported. Because you know that, most importantly, that our giving is one of the ways that we worship God. Now, to those of you who are already giving 10%, you also need to remember that God does not command a tithe. He may well be asking you to give more, maybe even much more. So a tithe can be a helpful target, but it should never be a limiter on our giving either. Fourth principle we find in this text, we see that we are to give freely. Paul doesn't want to have to call for a special collection when he gets there. You know, sing 30 verses of that one particular song until the offering number is high enough. In other words, our giving should not be coerced. It should be uncoerced. Our giving level is something that we need to decide between us and God. As your pastor, I have no idea how much each of you are giving. No idea. We do track giving here at DFBC. Financial secretary or treasurer do record what is giving each week. But we do that so that we can then provide you with a record of your tax-deductible donations at the end of the year. But that is information that I never see. And those who do have access to that information hold it in the strictest confidence. The amount of your giving is a number that is between you and God. But it is a number that you should be having a conversation with God about. The God that we worship, the God that we follow, is a good God. He is generous, and he is persistently faithful to his people. He delights in blessing us, and he loves to work through us to bless others. And your generous giving to this church, but not only to this church, is one of the ways in which he blesses others through you. My friends, the prophets do still speak. Even if, as followers of Jesus living under the new covenant, we are not required to tithe. If anything, our new and better covenant calls us to a greater generosity and giving than ever before. We are the followers of Jesus, the true rescuer and king. I want to close with the words of Hans Brandenburg from his commentary on the Minor Prophets. He puts it so well. The stipulations of the law are only a shadow of what was to come in Christ. The law is a pointer to the new order of life which only Christ can inaugurate. The law declares one day out of seven to be holy under the Lord. The Spirit sanctifies all seven of them. The law sets apart one tribe out of 12 to be priests. The Spirit declares that the whole congregation has to fulfill the priestly office. The law demands a tenth of his people's possessions, actually a 20th. The Spirit translates us to become God's possession with all that we have. Everything belongs to him. We are but stewards who will have to give an account of all that we possess. My friends, give generously. We serve and worship a truly great God. And we love him well when we give generously to his work. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible and that it is filled with your words to us. And so, Father, I just ask that you would continue to teach us to treasure it as we should. And, Father, I pray that you would form us into a people that are truly generous with everything that we have. Show us how giving is an act of worship, how it is a demonstration of our devotion to you, how it is an expression of our commitment to each other, and how it is a proper response to your incredible love and grace that you've given us through Jesus Christ. We pray this In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.